the Jordan River.
You know, Bible students, throughout this harvest period, and I can call it the harvest period after hearing Brother Nakar's talk, have always talked quite a lot about Israel, haven't they? It's been one of those signs that he spoke about, and rightfully so, because we discover in our studies of the Bible that that typical people, that nation that was singled out from amongst other nations by the Heavenly Father, was given a law, a typical law to a typical people, and it contained ordinances such as the tabernacle arrangement and other features that were typical. There's no question in our minds about this, because we have references to many of these things in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. We don't talk quite so much about the, shall we say, the topographical features of Israel, and especially this afternoon we want to consider a little stream of water that runs down through what was probably about the middle of Israel, as that land had been divided amongst the various tribes. And we're going to see that even these features of Israel, of ancient Israel, were indicated in the scriptures to be pictures and illustrations of some of the arrangements of God's plan. Now, this chart doesn't have much on it. I know some of you can't see very much from any distance. It's too small, but I think you can see the general outline of the area of Israel as it was divided by Joshua when they entered Canaan. Even though they never really occupied all of those areas, nevertheless, you can see the Jordan River beginning up on the northern borders of Palestine and completing its mission in the, what we call the Dead Sea today, at the southern end of Palestine. Pretty well divides the land area of Palestine, and we can't help but notice that in the scriptures there were many things that occurred in connection with this river, with the prophets of old and with Israel. At the very outset of Israel's, shall we say, relationship with God as a nation, you remember how God caused the nation, when they left Egypt down here, to go up the east side of the Dead Sea, and that would force them then to cross the River Jordan in order to occupy what was to be the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan. Now, it would have been so much easier, and it would seem logical from purely a physical point of view, for the Israelites to have simply gone up the west side right into Canaan. And they would not have had that requirement of crossing that swollen river at that particular time of the year. Do we think that God used bad judgment in this? Of course not. We know that he was simply, even at that early time in the history of Israel, 40 years after they left Egypt, he was perhaps providing one of the illustrations that would be helpful to us in understanding some of the arrangements of his great plan. This would seem to indicate to us that the River Jordan must mean something, must be a little bit significant. And we've perhaps thought along these lines at various times. We might remember also that there were many things that happened at the River Jordan in connection with the prophets. You remember Elijah and Elisha had several experiences in connection with this river. We might mention the one in the case of Elisha, when Naaman, the captain of the Assyrian host, came down. He had leprosy, and he came down, and Elisha dipped him in the waters of the Jordan 7 times, and he was healed of his leprosy. Do we think that just happened as something that had no meaning? Our Lord gave it a meaning. And he suggested to us, I think it's in the Luke account, that this was a picture of something during the gospel age. It was a picture of how, because our Lord suggested, I don't know if I have a citation of that down here, but he suggested that just as a prophet is not received in his own country, and Elisha had been preaching reform throughout Israel, and nobody paid him any attention. But here was one of their worst enemies, an Assyrian captain, that had enough faith to believe that he could come down to, and he sought out Elisha and was dipped in the waters of the Jordan and was healed of his leprosy. And Jesus said, in reference to this, that it was a picture or an illustration of how he himself was rejected by his own countrymen, but that they would come from afar off, the Gentiles, and would have enough faith to believe that he was their Redeemer and would be cleansed of the leprosy of sin. We could draw many lessons from that one illustration. But so we believe that Naaman in that picture represented the Gentile church, didn't he? And Elisha represented our Lord. We have to be careful in our studies of Elijah and Elisha not to make blanket statements, not to say that Elijah always represented this and Elisha always represented that. But we get into trouble if we examine all of the accounts and the experiences of these two great prophets. We'll get into a lot of trouble if we have a preconceived idea that they represent certain things, certain ones, all the time, because obviously they did not. You remember even our Lord Jesus made it a point at the age of 30 to come to the Jordan, and John the Baptist, and he had John baptize him there, not in the pure waters of the upper Jordan, above Galilee, but in the polluted waters of the lower Jordan, where there was no life. And he insisted on John baptizing him here. And we believe that we can understand as we view this matter that our Lord was picturing something that would be accomplished on behalf of all mankind through his sacrifice upon his successful sacrifice upon the cross, which would occur 3.5 years later. And what would be accomplished there was perhaps simply illustrated by the way in which he went under the waters of the Jordan in his baptism. Now, there are many, many pictures that we wish we, I might say this, that Brother Redeker said that what he was giving this morning was the third part of, we just got the tail end of his message. You're just going to get the first end of this one. This is the beginning of a series of studies on the Jordan River, and what we're attempting to do at this time is simply establish some ground rules of how we should view the Jordan River in type and prophecy. And if we can come to some conclusions on this, and follow that theme of reasoning throughout the scriptures, we perhaps will be amazed at how harmonious these interpretations can be in our reasoning. And all we're attempting to do now is to point out, is to apply a little reasoning on the Jordan River itself and what it represents in Bible prophecy, and how it was used in connection with the various pictures and illustrations of the Bible. We will not actually go into very many of these, but you perhaps will get the point of the lesson. We want to know something more about it in order to establish some rational thoughts in our minds. We see that the river ran pretty much down the center of the land area of Palestine. And this river had its beginning on the northern slopes of Israel, up here Mount Hermon. And it was terminated about 150 miles south in the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. Between those two points, there is an outstanding landmark that we know, the Sea of Galilee, which is very significant in connection with our Lord's first advent. Now, this river had certain physical characteristics that we want to notice also. As the small river of water leaves Mount Hermon, it is pure, unpolluted, sweet water, and continues so as far down as Galilee. But upon leaving the Sea of Galilee, this river begins to pick up salt and marl, all kinds of impurities that come from underground springs along its banks and the bottom of the river, so that by the time it gets down to the Salt Sea, it is so polluted that no life exists in it at all. And as a matter of fact, we're told that there's 850,000 tons. Now, if you can imagine a figure like that, 850,000 tons of salt are added to the salt content of the Dead Sea each year by the waters of the Jordan. And we want to notice also the rapid descent of the river. It begins up here in the mountains, but it descends at a very rapid pace downward and to a depth of, I believe it's 1,289 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea itself, lowest point on earth. And this accounts for the name Jordan being given to the river, which means the descender. The descender. It appears to be made to order to illustrate certain things in God's arrangements. And we can't help but notice, first of all, that just as the headwaters of the Jordan are at Mount Hermon up here, so we see that in the 133rd Psalm, we believe the Lord is telling us that Mount Hermon represents his throne, his heavenly throne. And we remember that at the time of when our first parents were created and placed in the garden, they received this pure water of life that flowed from the throne of God to them, and it provided life for them. God provided everything that was necessary for them to continue to live as perfect human beings in the garden. The pure water of life that began to flow out from the throne of God. But we know that sin entered into the picture, and this entire matter was altered. And these waters, which began to come out from the throne of God to provide life-giving elements, nourishment for Adam and Eve, representing all of God's arrangements for their well-being, became polluted with sin. And we believe that these pure waters of life then were allowed to become, having been polluted by man himself, were allowed to become a curse upon him. And so we find, as time has progressed, we find that sin and evil has become more a factor in the environment of man, so that we find the scripture seemed to tell us that we find man now down here in the Dead Sea condition, the condition of Adamic death. And these poisonous waters of the lower Jordan flowing down upon him, the polluted waters of sin, to such an extent that man has no hope of ever lifting himself out of that condition except that God may provide a hope, which we believe is represented by the Sea of Galilee. We want to notice the Sea of Galilee for just a little while. We notice a sharp distinction between the Jordan River above Galilee and that which is below. And we want to remember that our Lord Jesus spent most of his time in the area of Galilee. He found all of his disciples around the sea, around the area of Galilee. And he did most of his preaching in those around that area. We wonder why that was so. Well, it was so because it had been prophesied that this would be the case. Because the Lord was endeavoring to point out to us perhaps an illustration that would be represented by that body of water. For instance, we read over in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and the first verse. It's an interesting context, but we're not going to go into this particularly except to read the first verse just to get this one point across. Where Israel had been a people that had been under the curse of the law, so to speak, as Paul had said, because of their failure to keep the law. And in the chapter preceding chapter 9, the Lord is talking about their troubles, their darkness, their dimness, their anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And then in the first verse of the 9th chapter, he gives a ray of hope, doesn't he, concerning Israel. He says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. And at the first, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." These are tribes. "And the land, and afterward did more grievously afflict," and I want to change some words right here. "Afterwards, he did make glorious," quite the opposite in the original Hebrew. "He did make glorious her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations." Now he's talking about this sea right here. Galilee of the nations. Now this is a ray of hope that tells us that, that points forward to the fact that our Lord was to center his ministry around Jordan in fulfillment of prophecy. And what did we notice in when our Lord went into the wilderness after his baptism? He came forth from the wilderness. What were the instructions that the Lord gave him right off? Remember, it says that the Lord instructed Jesus to go up to Galilee and begin his ministry. Go up to Galilee. And that's where he went. So now we see in just a nutshell, so to speak, I've tried to outline a little illustration of how God's plan has been stamped on the face of Palestine, focusing especially upon the River Jordan. We have seen how the pure waters of life that came down to Adam and Eve were polluted with sin, and this is represented further down on the Jordan when all the pollution broke out on the banks of the River Jordan and made this a dead sea, which was to further illustrate the position of man under the Adamic condemnation. Can everybody hear me all right? I don't stand very close to the mic. Now you might say, well, what do we mean that at some point in history all of this began to happen to the Jordan River and the Dead Sea? What I mean is that this was not always the way it was. What I mean is the River Jordan used to be a pure river of life all the way down to the sea, which was not called the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea until the time of Abraham. It was called the Valley or the Garden of the Lord until the curse came upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the entire Jordan Valley. There is where the Lord gave us the extension or the illustration of what has happened to the entire human family as it was pictured by Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have a good many scriptures in the Bible which equate man's position now with that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then. So we're going to notice perhaps just a few scriptures to establish that fact that this was not always a dead river and this was not always a dead sea. You remember in the Genesis 13, I believe the account is, if you want to turn to that in your Bibles, do you remember the time that Abraham and Lot were having a little problem because there didn't seem to be enough grazing area for all of their cattle and their sheep and goats and everything where they were in Palestine? And so Abraham suggested that they each go their separate ways. And Abraham, having perhaps a little more of the spirit of the Lord, asked Lot to make the choice of where he wanted to go, either remain up on the higher ground where they were, or go down to the lush valleys of the Jordan, the River Jordan. And in this chapter, the 13th chapter, I'd like just to read that account a little bit. It says, "And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes." Now, Lot was a little selfish, wasn't he? He knew what, he saw that down there, that fertile valley. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice that. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. It was like the Garden of Eden down here, all around this sea. It was a freshwater sea. Lot chose that because it did look like the best possible place that he could live and could prosper. Now we could go into some of the experiences that followed in connection with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll just briefly touch on that. This is recorded in the 19th chapter, 19th chapter of Genesis, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities. And it says there in the, I believe it's the 24th and 25th verses, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain. And that Sodom and Gomorrah, we believe, were down here, probably under the shallow waters of the lower area of the Dead Sea. And all of the plain was this fertile valley that stretched out from those pure waters that were occupied by many small kingdoms, city kingdoms, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is where Lot went because of the fertility of the land, and he thought he could prosper there. But the Lord put an end to all of that when he brought fire down from heaven and actually burned up those cities, so that I doubt very much if there's any trace of them anywhere. When the Lord destroys something with fire, we cannot expect to go back a few hundred years later and excavate it. And we haven't found anything that resembles Sodom and Gomorrah up to this point, even though they've been trying. However, there were some other cities that were destroyed also under that same curse that were not destroyed by fire. because the Lord also brought Saul as one of the important factors of upon the area to keep it a desolation. See, fire, they could build it again. But if he brought salt and impurities and poisons and poisoned the whole area, then it would be impossible for it to be rebuilt. And it would serve then as a picture or an illustration of man's perpetual condition under the sentence of Adamic death until something is done about it. Now, someone might say, well, it doesn't say anything about Saul here in this account. Well, we have some other references to this. We'd like to mention first that Josephus, a Jewish historian with some credibility, suggested that there may have been earthquakes up and down along the lower Jordan at just about this time. And this makes sense to us, that God simply opened up these salt streams into the and let it flow into the Jordan, and this became a part of the curse that was to come upon the area to complete a perpetual desolation of it. And we might notice another account here over in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 23. We're just touching on things to document what we're saying, more or less. And this is where Moses was about to go up into Mount Nebo, where the Lord was going to take his life. And he was giving some final instructions to Israel. And he said to them, if ye sin against the Lord and against the law of the Lord may do to you as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, tells us what the Lord did to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 23, he says, and the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt. So there we found some salt. Brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And Moses is telling Israel that Israel as a people could end up in the same situation. They could be destroyed just as easily if they sinned as was Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there are also other scriptures which we could refer to that refer to the condition of mankind himself in general, all mankind. For instance, Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 7. Here mankind is portrayed as living in a parched wilderness and a salt land not inhabited. And that's what this is right now, a salt land not inhabited. Then he says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. So while the whole human family is represented in the Dead Sea, the Lord in this prophecy provides a hope that one could be lifted out of that condition if they trust in the Lord. That would apply to not only the church, it would apply not only to you and I who have been lifted out of that condition through the blood of Christ. And we find ourselves now washing in the waters of Galilee. We become a part of Christ's mission, gathering his church. But it also would apply to the millennial age, when this sea would also give up its dead, when that sea would be represented as a pure and vital sea of life, just as the Sea of Galilee is. We would like to go over to one more lesson on this in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, if you want to turn to Ezekiel 47 in your Bibles, and we'll kind of sum this matter up here. I think all Bible students have pondered this chapter, and we're not going to attempt to go into the entire chapter, except we're going to notice that this river, which began with the beginning of the chapter, issued out from the threshold of the house eastward, house of God. It flowed down, became deeper and deeper and deeper. We get down to the 8th verse, and I believe that we begin to see a kingdom picture. And I believe that the river that we're symbolically studying here is represented by the Jordan itself. And I think we'll see that as we consider. Beginning with the 8th verse. And these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go down into the sea. Now that's a description of this river. Down into the desert and down into the sea. That the waters shall be healed. That these waters of the Dead Sea shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river goeth, cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. So the great sea is this Mediterranean Sea over here, you see. But he says this sea is going to be like that sea, full of fish and life. And he mentions En-Gedi and En-Eglaim. En-Gedi was on one side of the Dead Sea, and En-Eglaim was on the other. And he's using this as an illustration of the kingdom work of ultimately lifting man out of this death condition and giving them life, everlasting life. But there'll be some that will not be healed by the waters of that river. In the 11th verse it says, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. So here we have another use of salt, picturing the end of the millennial age, and the incorrigibly wicked will go into eternal destruction, and that will, from which there will be no hope. And I like the 12th verse. It sort of sums it up. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issue out of the sanctuary. They issue out of the sanctuary, Mount Hermon. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Do we see what a beautiful picture the Lord has provided for us? And this, of course, is referred to, as we all know, in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verses 1 to 3, where it speaks of those, of that water of life flowing out from the throne of God and the trees of life on the banks of the river for the healing of the nations and so on. Now, what does all this mean? Does it mean that we have something to base our opinions on when we study about the prophecies that relate to the Jordan River? I believe that we have a general picture here which we should not deviate from in our consideration of what the Jordan means in prophecy. And that picture is that our Lord, when our Lord was baptized in the poisonous waters of the lower Jordan, means that through his ransom sacrifice on the cross, on the cross, he took Adam's place under that curse that is represented by the lower Jordan. He took Adam's place there. And that because he did that, the time would ultimately come when Adam and all of his posterity could be lifted out of this death condition. So here we have something that we can apply. Now we can understand what was meant when Naaman, the captain of the Assyrian host, was dipped in the waters of the Jordan and was brought out without his leprosy. It was a kingdom picture, wasn't it? Well, I say a kingdom picture. It illustrates what will be done in the kingdom. But it also is a picture of what is being done now for the church. By coming up out from under the condemnation in Adam, by passing from Adam into Christ, we come up from the curse of the Jordan, we come up from the death condition in which all man is presently. And because our Lord Jesus has taken our place under that curse, and we know the time is coming. We have some beautiful illustrations in 2 Kings. The smiting of the Jordan, smitten twice, once by Elijah with Elisha, and then once by Elisha at the end of the chapter, which I believe pictures the two smitings of the curse during the beginning of the Gospel Age and the end of the Gospel Age on behalf of the world. And there, you remember, Elisha took the mantle of Elijah. The mantle of Elijah, which was a cloak of hair cloth, picturing sacrifice, picturing our Lord's righteousness. You know, sometimes when we think of Elijah, people think of him as a hairy man, because in the first chapter of 2 Kings it says he was an hairy man. They don't connect that with the mantle. But if you look in your revised version, and in the original Hebrew text, he's not a hairy man necessarily at all. It says he wore a mantle of hair cloth, and that was what he used to smite the river Jordan with and to pass over. And at the end of that chapter, Elisha took that same mantle, representing the church with our Lord in glory, smiting the curse on behalf of the world. And then they entered into Jericho, purified the waters of Jericho, and that's a kingdom picture, isn't it? And in your further studies of these prophecies that relate to the River Jordan, such as the crossing over of the Jordan by the Israelites, keep this in mind, that it has to represent, in some way, it has to represent a release from the condemnation. It has to represent a release from the curse, in order to emerge on the other side and enjoy the blessings that are represented. And this is as far as we're going today. And if you want to hear any more on this, you'll have to come to Orlando. The Lord had his blessing.